Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We just heard the entirety of a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly story about these two couples. Two women are pregnant. Both of them discover through routine sonograms that the children in their wombs have major birth defects. One couple decides to abort the child. The other one decides to keep the child. The first couple, the couple that decided to abort the child, says, look, if God wouldn't have wanted us to do this, he wouldn't have made it possible for us to discover the birth defects, made it possible for us to come to this decision or to execute this decision. The second couple said, God gave us the gift of a child, and as sad and as difficult as it is for us and this child, this is the gift that God has given, and he has made his promise. And in fact, the father says in the course of that interview, he says, look, we are simply looking forward to the day when all things are restored in Christ. And in the meantime, I think you can rightly say they bear the cross of caring for this child whom they love. How would you respond to this argument made by the first couple? That if God didn't want us to do this, he wouldn't have made us able to do this, abort our child. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address during audio open lines, live this Monday, the 5th of March, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We have a new Issues Etc. book of the month because we've got a new month ahead of us. This one is a children's book, and it's an Easter book. It's called Easter Is For Me. It's one of these children's books that great for the little tiny ones because it is set in metrical rhyme. Now, if you've got kids at home or grandkids that you were regularly in contact with, you know that this is the kind of stuff that sticks in the kids' heads. And this one delivers to them the message of Christ crucified and risen for them in that metrical rhyme. It's called Easter Is For Me. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Find it at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and inquire there. They publish Easter Is For Me. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Jan called before the break, listening in Atlanta, and she said, look, just because we can doesn't mean we should. That was her response to this whole notion that if God didn't want us to do this, he wouldn't have made us able to do this. Just because we can do a thing doesn't mean we should do a thing. Can does not imply ought. Do you see what she's saying? Now, that's a good response. What about the rest of you? Rodney calls from St. Louis. Hi, Rodney.
Yes, Todd?
Yes.
The logic of the couple who chose to abort is quite brilliant in the fact that it solves many of the world's problems.
What do you mean by that?
Well, for example, we've got all of those people over in Africa and Darfur who are starving to death and suffering under persecution and whatnot, and the Lord has given us the technology of atomic weapons. We could simply end their suffering immediately.
That's true. I mean, why prolong their suffering? That's interesting. Rodney, thank you very much. Well, yeah, let's do that for a minute here. This might sound like sarcasm, but let's just play the logic of just because we can, therefore we can morally, or we should morally, out to its logical conclusion. I wonder how those who entertain that kind of justification for what they do would respond to me saying, well, look, then you have no reason to object to big companies polluting the environment. If God didn't want them to pump carbon into our atmosphere, he wouldn't have made them able to do it. Why would God allow us to have this technology to create pollution in the atmosphere if he didn't want us to do it? Or, let's say, the war in Iraq. George W. Bush could stand up in front of us all and say, look, I don't know why you guys keep saying this war is wrong. If God didn't want me to do it, why did he make me commander-in-chief? Why did he give me the ability to wage war in Iraq? Flawless logic. Chuck calls from St. Louis. Hi, Chuck.
Hi, Todd. In conjunction with your earlier caller who raised the question about it just because we can doesn't mean we should, I'd like to add just because we can doesn't mean we may.
And what's the difference there, if you would?
Well, one is the capability of doing it, and the other one is permission. Just because we can do something does not mean that God has given us permission.
You know, you've struck upon something very important there, Chuck, because you're getting to a finer, putting a finer edge on this. The real argument being made by that couple or being made by people who employ this, we can, therefore, we should, is that God, by somehow permitting us to have the ability to do a thing, has implicitly given permission to do that thing.
Right. It's the philosophy of pragmatism.
What do you mean by that?
Well, if we can do it, then it's right. Pragmatism is, you know, the idea that what is the most pragmatic is the best. Therefore, it's morally correct.
Thank you very much, Chuck.
Yep.
And the problem with pragmatism, whether it's practiced in the moral realm as distinct from, say, the theological realm, the problem with pragmatism as a philosophy is that it only recognizes one's personal aims as one's personal aims or goals or ends come to substitute for, in the case of moral pragmatism, any objective moral standard, and in the case of theological pragmatism, any objective theological standard. So the end will end up always justifying the means, won't it? Joel in Dearborn, Michigan writes us via email. He says, if God hadn't wanted us to eat the forbidden fruit, why did he put the tree there and give us the ability to decide to do so? God thus becomes the author of evil and sin. Bad move, writes Joel in Dearborn. Thank you very much, Joel. Right. Ultimately, this is an argument that when God is brought into it, is a backhanded, well, not so such a backhanded way, of blaming God for what we do. Let's say for the sake of argument, I'm rough with my kids. Now, I'll say from the outset, I don't even spank my kids, so don't worry about this. But let's say just for the sake of conversation, I'm rough with my kids. I've been known to pop them in the mouth or something like that. I don't know. Someone says, how can you mistreat your children that way? My response could well be, well, look, what are you talking about? If God didn't want me to do this, why did he give me my two fists? Why did he make my kids smaller than me and unable to defend themselves? Come on. If God didn't want me to do it, why did he make me able to do it? Dennis calls from his car. Hi, Dennis.
Hello, Pastor Todd.
Hello.
How are you today?
I'm doing well.
In response to the ability argument, to respond to that, if one has an ability to do something, they also have a responsibility. And responsibility comes within a moral context and not a utilitarian context. And what I mean by that is that, you know, a child that may be disabled potentially in the womb does not mean that that individual could not be a contributing member to society. And case in point would be somebody like Helen Keller, who was born with severe disabilities and grew up to be a very substantial contributor to society.
Thank you very much, Dennis. And I agree, what Dennis has laid out here is the possibility that someone severely disabled isn't going to simply be, as we would say, a burden or a drain on society's resources. This is the way the ethicists are thinking nowadays, you know. But I would at the same time quickly caution that even if a child is born and costs society money and time and never in some way that we can measure contributes fruitfully to the betterment of mankind or society, that is still not a justification for taking their life. I do not want to concede that someone's ability to contribute to the general welfare is somehow a prerequisite for their right to life. 505-7850, I don't think that's what Dennis is saying, but Dennis certainly is rightly pointing out that we are not in any position to know beforehand what would have been. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's Audio Open Lines, Monday the 5th of March, and we're taking your questions and your comments, your reaction to the logic set forth in our PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly Sound from earlier in the hour that, look, the child is disabled. God gave us the ability. He gave us the technology. Therefore, the permission to abort a child who's severely disabled. You know, the real practical problem with this moral reasoning is that you don't want me using this moral reasoning. I'll just use myself as an example. If you listen to this program, you might think, okay, Wilkin's a pretty decent guy. But I know myself. I got to stare myself in the mirror every morning. And I know that if you give me a blank check like this kind of moral reasoning, I know how I might use it. You don't want me employing this kind of logic around you. You don't want me reasoning this way morally around you. If just because I can do a thing means I have permission to do a thing, you better stay away from me. I'm serious. If I think that way. Generally speaking, I would say, in the history of human society, people who reasoned this way morally ended up in one of two places. In prison, rightfully so, or in an asylum, rightfully so. Chris in Grass Valley, California writes this via email. I would respond with the reverse of Augustine's dictum, ought does not imply can. Can does not imply ought. The logic proves too much. Every possible human evil is justified by it because we have the tools, mechanics, equipment to make it possible. What was it that Oppenheimer said when they were testing the atomic weapon in the deserts of Western United States? You remember he quoted from the Hindu scriptures, from the god Vishnu, I believe. And he quoted this line that has now become famous. This is Oppenheimer, the guy who invented the darn thing. He knew all about having the technology to do things. And Oppenheimer quoted from these Hindu scriptures saying, I have now become the destroyer of worlds. It's a good thing that Oppenheimer didn't think that can somehow implied ought, isn't it? Mary calls in Collinsville. Hi, Mary.
Hi, Todd. I wanted to relay a story that we had in our life. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm a little sad by this story. My son's first baby, we were informed at a routine screening also that his baby would not live after he was born. The baby had no kidneys. And he was sent over to a hospital in St. Louis, a high-risk pregnancy center. And they just walked in and said, oh, yes, you know, your baby will not live. You need to have an abortion, and here's how you go about it. And they were stunned. They were absolutely stunned and very distressed, but, of course, said, no, we're not going to abort. They had a very strong pro-life doctor, a Lutheran woman over here. And so as it developed, the baby was born 4 weeks early, and he did only live 1 hour. But the blessing for us is we got to see our baby get baptized. And the first couple was commenting about seeing their baby in heaven, and I'm sure they're hoping that, but we have the promise of God's word that this baby was saved through baptism. And I'm just thankful our pastor got there in time and everything worked out. So I wanted to sort of add that other aspect of the story.
Mary, thank you very much. Thank you very much for sharing that. See, what do we talk about what God has given us the ability to do. For a Christian to somehow say, well, God's given us the ability to do this, ignoring what God himself has clearly promised to do. And in the case of baptism of this baby, kidneys or not, God's promise holds sway. We are never permitted to pit, to use God's mercy. And I think that's sometimes what's done here by Christian people, the couple that we heard about in the PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly, to pit God's mercy against what he has said is clearly right and wrong. That simply becomes, I'm going to go ahead and sin because, after all, isn't God merciful? Then God's mercy becomes a license to sin. Rather, we cling to God's promises. And Mary, thank you very much. That is the assurance and the promise that God has given, that those who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death and into his resurrection. Chris in Carson City, Nevada writes this: doesn't the "we have the ability to do something" defense justify any action anyone has ever undertaken? I mean, Hitler had the ability to order genocide. Thereby, it follows that it was good. That's a pretty terrible argument. Right. You can apply it to any situation. And of course, here's a good little rule of thumb. I've already done Joel's email, by the way, Jeffy. If a moral argument only works for you, and you won't permit it to be used by other people, it's probably not sound. It probably means that it's not a moral argument, but in fact merely your own attempt at justifying what you did. Matt calls from Florida. Hi, Matt.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing well.
Challenge for anyone who wants to use logic like that about having tools and a God-given ability to use them. Show me one tool, one procedure, one anything that's ever been given to mankind since the fall, or we can even take the fall part out, that people haven't misused, abused, or used to subjugate someone else. Show me one, just one thing. I don't care what it is. I'd just love to know what it is.
Matt, thank you very much. Good thinking. Okay, let me use one that perhaps you didn't think about. God's own word. You know, there are a lot of Christians out there who have this kind of, well, if God gave us his word, it can't be misused, can it? I recently had an email correspondence with someone who said, it doesn't make any difference. Well, they didn't say it doesn't make any difference. They said, we shouldn't be so worried about whether or not any particular teacher is misinterpreting God's word, because after all, can't God still work through that? It's still his word, isn't it? Yeah, God's word remains his word, whether it's abused or misinterpreted or not. But God never promises to work through false teaching. In fact, he warns us in no uncertain terms to steer clear of it. If God's own holy word given to us as this gift, if even that does not escape man's ability to misuse it, abuse it, misinterpret it, misapply it, and use it towards the devil's ends, then who are we to think that any other ability or tool that God has given us, he certainly has given them to us, will escape our inclination to abuse them? It's a general principle. I don't think it holds in each and every case. It's a general principle that most of the time you find man doing something wrong, he is abusing something God gave him to do good. God gives us these things for our good and for our neighbor's good, and we turn them toward our own and our neighbor's destruction. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Audio Open Lines. We're talking about the tragically flawed, I would say deadly, moral or immoral logic of just because God made us able to means he's given us permission to. Our in-studio email address, issues etc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Let's hear a little bit from Catherine Jeffords Shorey. Is that where you want to go, Jeff? To Catherine Jeffords Shorey? That's where I want to go.
We finished the PBS thing?
Yeah, it's completely done. You really have to listen to the show. It generally benefits the listener if the producer is paying attention to the show.
I was talking to my boss.
Oh, you were talking to your boss. Maybe both of you should be listening to the show. Catherine Jeffords Shorey is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. She's been that for about 6 months now. She was elected this summer, and she was elected, in my opinion, to uphold the Episcopal Church USA's position and to fight for that position on the consecration of openly gay priests and bishops, which the Episcopal Church USA has been up to for several decades. Only recently did it come to a head when Gene Robinson was elected and consecrated Bishop of New Hampshire, the diocese in New Hampshire in the Episcopal Church USA. It came to a head because he was the first, quote-unquote, openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. Well, of course, this raised the ire of 77 million other Anglicans in the world who said this is incompatible with God's word. There was been a round of various meetings, most recently several weeks ago in Tanzania, where the 37, 38 leaders of worldwide Anglicanism joined together. Catherine Jefferts Shorey was there. When she came home, she had a few things to say about the conflict. Let's hear what she had to say about the current rift in worldwide Anglicanism.
God is with us and will continue to be with us whatever this church decides.
Talk about the logic of just because God made us able to do something, he gives us permission to do something. If your pastor, just stop for a moment, take the bishop's mitre off of her head and picture these words, or imagine these words coming out of your pastor's mouth. God is with us and he promises to bless us no matter what our church decides to do. Picture those words coming out of your teenager's mouth. Hey, God is with me and he's promised to bless me no matter what I decide to do. Really, so if the Episcopal Church USA decides to, say, sacrifice virgins on an altar, God is with them and promises to bless them? If they decide to, say, deny the doctrine of the Trinity, has God attached his promise of blessing to that, too? It sounds as though Catherine Jefferts Shorey thinks she's got a blank check from God and that the Episcopal Church USA can do whatever it darn well pleases, knowing that God's on their side. Here she is again, a suggestion for unity in the Anglican Communion.
If we can lower the emotional reactivity in the midst of this current controversy, we just might be able to find a way to live together.
I don't think the problem here is an emotional reactivity, Bishop Shorey. I think the problem is that there are principled Anglicans who still understand what God's word teaches and what it permits, what it forbids, what it has to say on these issues. And their reaction is not primarily emotional. And even if it is, it doesn't make any difference. Their reaction is born from a concern out of God's word. Quick phone call here before we go to our break. Jeff calls from his car. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, Todd, how are you doing?
Very well.
Hello?
Yeah. Oh, Jeff's phone. He just got in, and then he disappeared. Jeff, give us another try. We're going to go to a break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Oh, and when we come back, it's not just the problems in the Anglican Communion upon which Catherine Jefferts Shorey is opining. She also is going to repeat something she said right after she was elected this summer. Something that didn't make a lot of press when she first said it, so I guess she's decided to say it again. It has to do with whether or not Jesus is the only way of salvation for us all. We'll see what she has to say after this. I want your reaction, too. It's audio open lines for the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Then we're going to be talking for the last hour about the Lost Tomb of Jesus documentary that aired last night on the Discovery Channel, followed by a rather long discussion with Ted Koppel and a panel. The Lost Tomb of Jesus, Pastor Jeffrey Clowell will be our guest in 25 minutes.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues Etc. Here is what the beloved, the Shulamite woman, says in chapter 5 of Song of Songs. My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. Is she talking about Solomon or Jesus? We'll ask Dr. Chris Mitchell next time on the 10:05 Bible Study. Join us.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
On Monday's morning show on AM 850 KFUO, we visit with Dr. Jack Fiennes, biblical counselor, and Pastor Curtis Dieterding in Minnesota. We give away some veggie tales. Brett Dufer joins us from Pebble Publishing Company to tell us how to celebrate Small Press Month. And by listener request, we get an inspirational thought from Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, the morning show on AM 850 KFUO, 7 to 9:30, Monday.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Two states are taking legislative action to limit sexual predators once they get out of jail. In New York, the plan is to lock up repeat offenders in a psychiatric center if a court deems they continue to pose a threat to society. Meanwhile, in Ohio, bright green license plates for predators are a proposed solution. Josh Montez has the story.
According to the Justice Department, sex offenders are arrested four times more often than non-sex offenders for committing the same crime after their release from prison. New York Governor Eliot Spitzer takes that statistic to heart. He's backing legislation that would screen predators to determine if a psychiatric ward should be their next stop.
When there's a high risk of repeat crimes, as determined by experts, upon a finding of mental abnormality, we simply cannot release these individuals into society to victimize others.
Forcing convicted predators to put fluorescent green license tags on their cars is just one of a series of bills intended to crack down on sex offenders in Ohio. Barry Sheets with Citizens for Community Values says the concept isn't new.
We've already gone down this road with alcohol offenders. I don't see that there's any major problem with going down the same road with sexual offenders.
Pat Truman with the Alliance Defense Fund says both measures would make great strides, but he prefers New York's model because it keeps offenders off the street.
Many sex offenders cannot be cured. So even after their jail term, they are as dangerous as they were beforehand. We have to get serious about protecting our children. To do that, people who prey on children, child predators, should be put away for a lengthy period of time.
He encourages all states to put tougher sex offender penalties in place. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
The New York law would also eliminate parole for certain sex offenses and mandate long periods of supervision for those classified as sexually violent predators. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. We'll take you to Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County for a live broadcast of their Lenten worship service. Make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Be listening every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Live Lenten worship from AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world. Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Easter Is For Me. For more information, look for the Easter Is For Me cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Easter Is For Me by Dandy Daly McCall. It's a helpful resource to help teach young children about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter Is For Me.
What is likely to happen is that we would be excluded in some way from the councils of the Anglican Communion.
Well, that's Presiding Bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Catherine Jefford Shorey, on the possible ramifications of her church body if it doesn't make some changes, namely if it does not stop and cease and desist from its pretty much headlong rush toward the open ordination of openly gay priests and bishops. By the way, I also read in the news over the weekend that she's counseling her church body to maybe think about stopping for now. Because although she makes it sound like the consequences wouldn't be that big, being excluded from the Anglican Communion would mean that what happened to her with seven other bishops in Tanzania 2 weeks ago, where they wouldn't commune with her, would happen with her every place she goes. Although she's already been talking about a worldwide Episcopal Communion, an alternate body. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I guess if the Episcopal Church USA does want to formally cut itself off from the Anglican Communion, at least that would be honest. At least that would be saying, we've decided to go an entirely different direction. You guys stay with God's word. We're going to go off here and do our own thing. It would be perhaps the first time that a liberal wing of a church body has been so honest. They're usually not. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Jeff calls from his car. Hi, Jeff.
Yeah, Todd?
Yep.
Just because it says that God is with us doesn't necessarily mean it's a good thing. I tell my people all the time when I run into prison ministry, than people say that they're all trying to get to God. They may get there, but that doesn't mean it's a good thing, because God is a God of fire and judgment. If you don't have Jesus Christ covering you, you're standing before a God of wrath and judgment.
You're absolutely right there, and thank you very much, Jeff. I appreciate you trying to get back with us. Yeah, just because God is everywhere and God is with you doesn't mean he's necessarily with you according to his grace and his mercy. God's in hell, too, but not according to his mercy and forgiveness in Christ. He's there as judge in all of his holiness and wrath. Don't think for a moment that there's some little corner of the universe that God has carved out where he isn't. He's everywhere. The question is he for me? Now, Catherine Jefford Shorey not only said that God is with her church body no matter what it decides to do, she also said God will bless the church body no matter what it decides to do. That's a dangerous direction for a church body to go. It really is. Assuming God's blessing, regardless of what you do, very dangerous. Here's more from the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Catherine Jefford Shorey, on, I think, what we have to call the non-exclusive claims of Jesus Christ.
Christians understand that Jesus died for all humanity. Not all other human beings understand their salvation or their relationship to the divine in that way. Our call is to be invited into conversation with people who have different understandings and perhaps to see a larger vision of God in the midst of that.
Okay, I've got a little experiment then to propose for Catherine Jefford Shorey. If what she just said is true, that, well, Christians believe that Jesus died for everyone, but not everyone understands it that way, and we really need to help, as Christians, understand their alternate ways to God. Fine. Here's the little experiment. My conception of the divine is, I'm it. In theory, Catherine Jefford Shorey shouldn't have a problem with me saying that I am the revelation of the divine. In fact, if she's true to what she just said, it's really her obligation as a Christian to give me a call and open a dialogue with me so that I can help broaden her understanding of the divine to include my conception of the divine, which is, of course, that I am it. In theory, she shouldn't have any problem with that. My phone hasn't been ringing, though. Jeff, has Catherine Jefford Shorey been calling? I'm expecting a call from her to open a dialogue with me so that I can expand her understanding of the divine to include me. No, I'm not surprised. It's just more postmodern nonsense. Here's a little bit more from Catherine Jefford Shorey.
We understand that Jesus is our way to the cross. And what I have said in public interviews is that for us to assume that God may not act in other ways is to put God in a very small box.
This is an old argument that holds no water. It appeals to us because it sounds open-minded, doesn't it? Hey, to say that our way is the only way is to put God in a box. That sounds open-minded, doesn't it? But it isn't. In fact, Catherine Jefford Shorey is rather closed-minded in making that statement. She's closed her mind to what Jesus says, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus doesn't say he's our way or a way or one among several ways or a possible way. He says he is the way. I don't know why Catherine Jefford Shorey insists on being so closed-minded to what Jesus very clearly says there. Two other thoughts there. If you really think about what she's saying when it comes to Jesus, she's calling Jesus a liar. Now, she doesn't. If you said, do you think Jesus is a liar, she'd say no. If you confronted her with John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, she'd probably say, oh, he's not lying. He's just speaking to us Christians, but not necessarily to everyone. But she's calling him a liar. There's no two ways about it. In fact, if I'm an unbeliever listening to what Catherine Jefford Shorey had to say there, I've got to ask Bishop Shorey, why should I believe in this Jesus? who you admit is a liar, who you admit at the very least was deluded about whether or not he was the only way of salvation. Why should I believe him? And then, of course, the little metaphor of putting God into a box. No one wants to put God in a box, do they? No, because God is big and he doesn't fit in boxes, does he? Sounds great. But this is an example of, I guess to put it in theological terms, this is an example of Bishop Shorey pitting God's, his omnipotence against what he said about himself. Jesus can't be the only way because God can do anything he wants to. Therefore, if God can do anything he wants to, maybe he has done other things that he hasn't told us about. Therefore, maybe there are other ways, and to say that there's only one way is to put him in a box. That goes afoul of Scripture on several points. First of all, Scripture does not teach God can do anything he wants. In fact, Scripture is quite clear that God, there are many things that God can't do. Now, I'm not saying he isn't omnipotent, but God's omnipotence, we let God define omnipotence rather than us defining omnipotence. The way God has defined omnipotence is there are lots of things he can't do. He can't break a promise. He can't lie. He can't fail to be true to himself. He can't fail to forgive a sinner who trusts Christ and his righteousness. He can't condemn a Christian to hell. There are lots of things God can't do. When you start with a theology that says, let's start first with the fact that God can do anything he wants, you don't end up with the God of Scripture. You end up with something closer to, Allah. We begin with the cross, and then we understand God's omnipotence and all of his other attributes via how he has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, in human flesh, bearing the sins of the world in death and in resurrection. That's how we understand, that's where we begin to understand God's omnipotence. There's another way that it goes afoul of Scripture, and that is God is quite clearly taught in his word that he desires to be put into a box. In fact, he's put himself in a box. It's called the body of Jesus Christ, the fullness of the deity, dwelt bodily in him. I think that's St. Paul. Now, the box is shaped like a man, and it's human flesh. It's a human nature into which God has put himself. But there's no other way to read Paul's words here, that the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in him, and still does. That is precisely the box God put himself in order to effect our salvation. And we are not permitted, no matter how well-intentioned we are or open-minded we are, to try and take God out of that box. This is how God has saved us. By taking on human flesh and bearing our sins in his body at the cross. And what Catherine Jefferts Shorey proposes to do is nothing short of dividing the divinity of Christ from his humanity and contemplating God apart from Jesus Christ. Another thing, by the way, which Christians are not permitted to do by God's word, we are not permitted to contemplate the divinity, as she puts it, apart from the God revealed in human flesh in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's Audio Open Lines 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, just a little lesson, if you would, on where you end up when either as an individual or as a congregation or as an entire church body, you decide that you can disregard a few passages of Scripture. When you start out by saying, I can disregard or ignore, explain away this or that or this other passage of Scripture, you put into motion, you set into motion a way of regarding God's Word that inevitably, given enough time, will lead you precisely where Catherine Jefferts Shorey has arrived, which is denying that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation for all sinners everywhere at all times. There are lots of Christians who think that they can get away with denying or ignoring or explaining away this passage or that passage because they think, what's the harm? They fail to see that the very same logic that permits them to ignore any single passage of Scripture will permit them to ignore any single passage of Scripture, even the ones they consider to be important. You say, how did they get to this point? How did they get to the point where their very bishop is denying the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ? It started a long time ago with how they regarded God's word. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is on the front lines of combating this postmodern mindset coming from church leaders like Catherine Jefford Shorey. Find out more about what they're doing to train a generation of pastors for the 21st century who will take seriously what God's word teaches and in turn teach it to those like you and me who need it most. You can call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, or you can find them at our website, issuesetc.org. You know, we've brought up the subject of faith-based initiatives more times than I can count here on Issues, etc., and it's always met with precisely the same reaction from our listeners. Stone-cold, unbroken silence. We know this going in, that whenever there's a news story about faith-based initiatives or whenever there's any conversation, we play audio about faith-based initiatives, the general reaction of the audience is, I don't know what to say, apathy? They don't seem to care about faith-based initiatives. I've always been curious about that. Why? We're going to hear in a few minutes here a piece about faith-based initiatives. The atheists care about it. In fact, they've petitioned the Supreme Court to have the whole concept of the faith-based initiative declared unconstitutional. So why don't you care about it, or at least apparently don't care about it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to play this audio, and then I want your answer to that question. If the atheists care about it, why don't you? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. This piece comes from CNN on the legal challenges to faith-based initiatives.
Heritage Baptist Church in Annapolis, Maryland doesn't apply for federal grants for its charitable programs.
The federal government should stay out of the church. Period. End of story.
Catholic Charities, which runs a shelter for homeless veterans in Chicago, does apply for federal money to help pay for its programs.
We help them, and we care for them. We do not ask their religious tradition. Does not matter to us.
President Bush created a White House Office of Faith-Based and Community Initiatives within 2 weeks of taking office.
I want to ensure that faith-based and community groups will always have a place at the table.
The office holds conferences to help faith-based charities get federal funds, but critics argue it does more than that.
They show preference for facilitating the funding of faith-based groups over secular groups.
With that belief as a basis, a coalition of agnostics and atheists sued as taxpayers, arguing the office violates the First Amendment doctrine dictating separation of church and state.
The government itself is actually impermissibly advancing religion and promoting religion with our tax dollars.
The administration says it just wants faith-based groups to be on equal footing with other charities applying for federal aid, and the charities argue they aren't using federal money to preach.
We're not selling things, or what we're trying to do is really take care of people who are the most in need.
Administration critics see political motives.
It's a payoff to the religious right, and particularly to the ultra-conservative members of the religious right who have supported their administration.
The narrow legal question for the court, do taxpayers have the right to sue, has political overtones as well.
This question of who gets to sue is a significant piece of the conservative legal agenda. They want to narrow the circumstances in which citizens can get into court.
The court should have a decision within months. Gary Nirenberg, CNN, Washington.
So whenever we've brought up the issue of faith-based initiatives, and we have several times in the past, we've gotten no reaction to President Bush's. It was one of the first things he did within the first 24 hours of his first administration, put into place an Office of Faith-Based Initiatives. He even pledged, although he did not deliver, he pledged $9 billion a year for that office. Now, I'd like to know why no reaction. In fact, there was a book written last year by one of the people who used to work in that faith-based initiatives office, and it caused a lot of stir, but none with our audience. 1-800-730-2727. You are the ones who are supposed to care about this, at least according to what the press is saying. You guys are the ones who really care about faith-based initiatives. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm not telling you whether to care or not. I just want to know, at least from your lack of response, why don't you? Where do you stand on President Bush's faith-based initiatives? For it? Against it? Or couldn't care one way or the other? Issuesetc@kfuo.org, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go first to Ron in Town and Country, see what he has to say. Hi, Ron.
Yes, I'm curious about some of the aspects of the faith-based initiative. It bothers me. I feel uncomfortable with it, and I don't think that government should be involved whatsoever. But my question is, whose faith? Can they support any faith?
Well, okay, that's a good question, Ron. Thank you. I think, as far as I know, the Office of Faith-Based Initiatives that's run out of the White House, such as it is, has absolutely no theological restriction on which faith or which religion, as long as it has some sort of a faith-based, generally speaking, faith-based community initiative. I don't think they have any restrictions on it. In fact, I'm fairly certain they don't have any at all. So Ron is generally concerned about government involvement. What about the rest of you? Mark calls from his car. Hi, Mark.
Pastor, yeah, I'm one who is very big on separation of church and state. I mean, I'd even go as far as that I would like the In God We Trust removed from money and things like that. That being said, I think that the evaluation of whether a grant would go to a group, charitable group, the criteria should be the same for secular charities as it would be for faith-based. And as long as they're doing their due diligence and making sure the money is going for a good cause and being used wisely, I don't think that faith-based charities should be discriminated against.
So, Mark, you have no problem in principle with the president's stated position at the outset in 2002, I believe. He said, look, I just want faith-based charitable organizations to be on an equal footing when it comes to divvying up the federal pie for relief money and things like that.
Right, and my concern is just let's make sure that that the government is really doing a good job of screening out charitable groups that are scams, and let's make sure that we're giving it to programs that are indeed helping people.
A quick question for you, Mark, before I let you go. Why do you think our listeners have been lukewarm? That's kind of overstating the issue. Lukewarm on the issue of faith-based initiatives?
I think because it's really complex. I mean, when I was listening, I was thinking what I'd really like is for a someone smarter than I, a pastor, to say, thus saith the Lord, this is how we should think and believe about this whole issue. It's just very complicated.
Thank you very much, Mark. There's no doubt about it. It is confusing at the very least. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, I've, you know, when it was first brought up, I distinctly remember, even before President Bush was elected, talking to you, our audience, and saying, here's one of the things that George W. Bush, then candidate, has made the cornerstone of his personal campaign platform. He had several things that he ran on, if you remember, compassionate conservatism, and a big plank in the whole compassionate conservative issue was faith-based initiatives. Kathy calls from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Well, this issue, when I first heard about it, it has never, I mean, I just think I kind of go to the scripture, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you give to God what is God, and I just don't know if taking a church-based organization, taking money from the federal government, if the money's big, I just see where there's a potential for corruption and a potential that, you know, it may not be used in the way that the church might have otherwise used it if their parishioners had given it or something. So I just think that it's, you know, it comes with mixed feelings that I think people, you know, I don't think they're lukewarm. I think the feelings are mixed.
Kathy, thank you very much. Maybe she's summed it up there. This is ambivalence. And this is a little concern about entangling state and church together in a way that would not be best for the aims of the church. It's interesting that after almost 7 years of faith-based initiatives, the people who are supposed to care the most about it are still confused about it. And the people who are supposed to care the most about it still have mixed feelings about it. LCMS World Relief they have their eye on the need wherever it may be. There are places, like here in the United States, where the need is so profound, Katrina victims still, and for years to come, will be in dire need of the most basic things that you and I take for granted every day when we wake up or go about our business. LCMS World Relief has dedicated itself not to forget the ongoing need of Katrina victims, and that is only a small part of what they're doing, bringing Christ-centered, cross-focused relief wherever it is needed. Unlike a faith-based initiative that is proselytizing, I heard about this one, people going house to house among Katrina victims saying, here's a jug of water, but first you have to listen to our spiel. That's not what LCMS World Relief is doing. They're giving the jug of water, and along with it, whether it is heard or not, they are bringing the message of Christ and Him crucified. They're concerned with both body and soul and not making a condition of their help some willingness to sign on the dotted line. Find out more about LCMS World Relief there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. You can also call and donate 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. Well, I was working last night, so... In fact, I was busy working here at this microphone while many of you were sitting in front of the television. And by its eerie glow, you were seeing visions of what purported to be the ossuary, the bone box of Jesus of Nazareth. And Bruce Cameron and other experts being brought out for a subsequent conversation with a panel of experts saying, this really is the lost tomb of Jesus. We'll talk about that with Dr. Jeffrey Kloa after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.